This morning we'll be looking at the first 13 verses of the 11th chapter of Luke. And I want to focus on in the next several weeks and the better part of the coming month of January, including New Year's Eve, just on difficulties that we face, spiritual darkness, spiritual warfare, lament, things like that. And so I thought, what better way to start it off than by looking at prayer? And what we don't want to do is go in and look at the individual trees in this forest. We want to look at this passage as a whole. What is Jesus saying from beginning to end? We so quickly separate this by looking just at the Lord's Prayer. But we want to look at what happened before that, and especially, what's the point of all those stories after this in verses 5 through 13? And so we're looking at the contour of prayer, the specifics of prayer, and then the encouragement to prayer in Luke chapter 11. But before we come and look at prayer, let's approach God in prayer. Father, at this time we come into your word, and as we've just confessed, we need you. We know we need the songs to be able to praise you. We know we need the theology of the songs. But Lord, this is the time where we come into your holy word, your inerrant word, to your word that gives us life. And Father, we're coming to something that is always on a Christian's heart, this desire to pray and to have a better prayer life. Please teach us what Christ meant when he spoke to his disciples, and give us the same hunger and the same desire that the disciples had to be those who pray, to pray fervently and to pray well. In Christ's name, amen. Again, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, this is God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, I think it goes without saying that prayer is a very difficult thing. I think I've shared that before, that Tim Keller talks about it, and he says, praying is a lot more difficult than actually writing and preaching a sermon, because I've never stood up behind the pulpit and forgot that I was preaching. It's a very difficult thing. We'll look at it in a bit, but it is so impacted by our emotions, the way we think and what we desire. And so in a lot of ways, it's probably the hardest endeavor that a Christian will undertake, and yet it's one of the most important aspects of our lives. And what we want to see in our passage today, as we go about hoping to remedy that through the words of Christ, is that we are called to boldly come to God in prayer. Boldly, not timidly, but boldly. Why? Because he is our gracious Father who will not be shamed. But with that, we go into it and we come across the very popular and the well-known Lord's Prayer. And you'll notice that it's different from Matthew's account. There could be various reasons to that, and it could simply just be because Jesus said it twice. But here, Jesus has been off praying when his disciples come up to him and ask him to teach them to do the same. Something that a rabbi would do in that day. It's something that they even say that John the Baptist has taught his disciples. And before we look at Jesus' answer, we want to see first two things, quickly. The first thing we see is that the disciples have a desire that every Christian should have. They want to pray. And that even the men on whom the church of God was situated had difficulties in prayer. The second thing that we want to see is that Jesus, even though he is very God, true God, he himself saw the necessity of prayer. He knew that his true power, his connection to the Father, was founded upon prayer. And so as we go into his teaching, we see that basic to the Christian's desire and to the Christian's duty is prayer. And so it's with very good reason that Jesus doesn't very much give a cryptic answer to this. He does that quite often, right? A question is asked of him and he subverts and he goes a different way. But he cuts straight to it and he gives them an answer and he teaches them what to pray. And this is a prayer you've likely heard preached many times. And it's a prayer that many of you have likely memorized. But as we approach it, we must always first approach the Lord's Prayer in this way, with an understanding that this is not a magical incantation. It's not just automatically going to grant what you want if you just say these words. Likewise, this is not the only way that we can pray. These are not the only words that we should pray. Instead, what Jesus is showing here is, yes, a very good prayer, but he's showing the fundamentals and the contours of prayer. And he does so in Luke's account by splitting this prayer up into five different petitions that can be broken down into two different sections. And so we'll look first at those two sections, then the five petitions, and then we'll go into the stories that Jesus tells afterwards. But the two different sections are these. First, Jesus says, when you get down on your knees to pray, focus first on God. Second, then, pray for our needs and the needs of others. And this immediately, I think, corrects a huge fault in our praying lives. At least it does in mine. Because the fact is that so often we start with our wants. Lord, this is what I want. Lord, give me this because this is what I want. But Jesus instead says, don't do that. He says, begin with a focus on God. Because when you do so, it will reorient you to see that prayer is not about rubbing the magical lamp in order to get your three wishes. Instead, prayer is a sacred duty that connects you to the Almighty God, to his work, to his desires. When we go into prayer and specifically make it about just that one thing that we want or just that one thing that we need, we're setting ourselves up for failure because we begin to think that God wants what we want. We begin to think that God might very well just want us to be happy and rich and fully healthy. But the scriptures teach us that's not the case, at least not necessarily. And so by focusing first on God and his kingdom, what Jesus is telling us to do is to look at our wants, look at our desires, and look at our needs from a heavenly perspective. And so for example to this, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His entire life was pursuant of the cross. It was all about suffering and obedience. It was overshadowed by his coming death. And when finally he gets to the night in which he is betrayed, he celebrated the Passover feast with the disciples. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he gets on his knees, and he prays, Lord, if there is any possible way, do not make me go to the cross. Of course he doesn't want to go. The physical suffering alone is terrible, but to feel the wrath of God is awful. That's his want, that's his human desire. But how does he end his prayer? He says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. What he's doing there is he's asking, of course, God to remove him, to free him from the coming horrors of the crucifixion, but he's submitting himself fully to God's plan. He's saying, if that's not what you want, I don't want it either. I trust your plan over any human desire. He understood rightly the word of the Lord that says in Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, when we look at the Lord's Prayer as a whole, just in those two different sections, why start with a focus on God? It shows us that our desires must flow from God's desires. Because when we start praying, again, just for our own individual wants, we will always be led astray. I have a nephew. He's 8 now. When he was 6, I think, he had some sort of video game or something. It was broken down. He went to his mom, and he wanted a new one. And she said, I'm not going to do that. And so he held out his hand, and he said, Mom, give me the keys. And she's like, I'm not giving you the keys. And he said, Mom, trust me. And he was fully convinced that he was going to take the keys, hop in the vehicle, drive himself to Walmart, buy his video game, and come home. That's what we're doing in prayer when we come to God and we say, Lord, if only I have this, if only you give me that. Because what we're failing to see is that if we actually get the keys, the best case scenario is that we go out and we kill ourselves. And so the contour of all prayer is not to start with us, to not start with our human desires, but to turn our eyes to God, to praise him, to focus on him, to worship him, and then from there to see our needs and our wants from his perspective. And that's the contour of prayer. God first, us second. And when we do that, Jesus shows us that we can pray for anything that crosses our heart. And so with that, we go deeper into the Lord's Prayer now, and we will look briefly at each of the petitions. We'll go through them quite quickly before we look at Jesus' illustrations at the end. Well, the Lord's Prayer begins in verse 2, and Jesus dives into how to pray, what to pray for in that first petition, saying, how do you focus on God? You say, Father, hallowed or praised or glorified be your name. Now, that word Father might be the most important aspect of the Lord's Prayer, or at least the most shocking aspect of the Lord's Prayer, so we'll come back to that. But the second petition goes on to say, Father, your kingdom come. And we've looked at this idea, right? That's the contour of prayer. It's all about God first, his desires, his calling, his plan. But what those petitions are calling us to do is to see who we are and who God is. We are nothing compared to him. He's the creator. He's the ruler. He's the one who sits on the throne of the universe. And so our needs and our wants must always be subservient to his. And so what Jesus is calling us to do in those first two petitions is to pray that whatever he does in this world, be it creating the good or employing the bad, we ask that it glorifies our God and spreads his rule, his thought, his peace throughout every aspect of this earth. John Calvin says, by this prayer we ask that God may remove all hindrances and may bring all men under his dominion and may lead them to meditate on the heavenly life. When we pray, we must immediately put God above us, his will above ours, his purpose as preeminent. When we do that, Jesus then moves on, and he encourages us to pray for our own physical, spiritual, and emotional needs, along, of course, with that of others. I've said it before, but notice again that the Lord's Prayer is not my Father who art in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. It is our Father, give us. And so we're to pray for others as well. And in this third petition, Jesus teaches us, pray for your physical needs. Pray for your daily bread. Pray for what you need to survive. And what it teaches us is not just that we need just a very, very small amount, but it teaches us that our God is so loving and so caring that he will give us what we need. He will provide for us. But notice again that this comes from a heavenly perspective. Jesus isn't saying, if he could back then, pray for a new Corvette. Why not? See what happens. Roll the dice. He's saying, pray for what you need and God will provide it. It reflects that prayer of a girl in Proverbs 30 that says, Father, or Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. You see these themes that keep coming up. Once again, why are we to pray for our physical needs? Because God cares. He will give them. But the physical provision that we ask for must be to serve God's kingdom. That is always our first focus. Jesus goes into this in the next chapter in Luke 12. And in Matthew 6, he tells us the same. Pursue righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest will be given to you. And of course, that doesn't encourage laziness, but it shows that in this prayer, you can confidently come to your God and ask for that which you need, because he will provide it. Moving on in the fourth petition, we pray for the forgiveness of sins. That is, what we're praying is that nothing will hinder us in serving our God, and that in no way we rebel against him. This petition covers, as the one before it did, That petition covered the physical aspect. This covers the spiritual and the emotional aspect of our lives. Because we are praying not simply that we are freed, but that we are transformed, that we no longer sin, that we no longer walk in the way of ungodliness, and that we can know that the stains that God cleanses always end up whiter than before. He says as much in Isaiah 1 verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And of course, petition, we're not simply asking for that judicial standing before God, that righteous standing before God, that he will forgive us and give us a clean slate, but we're asking for belief in that truth, that we may be free from the guilt and the shame of forgiven sins. But again, Jesus ties this to a heavenly perspective because he warns us this is only for those who exemplify forgiveness to others. In the final petition then, we pray that the Father won't lead us into temptation. This may be a confusing idea. Every commentary you'll read is very, very careful with this one because they say what is not to be inferred is that God does tempt us or that God does lead us into evil. Rather, the prayer is that the Lord would keep us from falling under the weight and the power of Satan. If you go into James 1, it makes very clear our Lord never tempts anyone, as though he wants us to move into evil, as though he wants us to fall. Instead, when our Lord puts something in our path, it's a test to strengthen our faith, a test to show us where we're at, a test to cause us to rely on him. Take Abraham, for example, in Genesis 22. There, he is called to murder his son Isaac, to offer him as a sacrifice. But no, this wasn't a temptation to murder. It wasn't a temptation to a cold-blooded killing. It was a test. It was a test to see if Abraham would love the Lord more than he would love his own son. What it shows us when we pray this petition, Lord, do not lead us towards evil, do not lead us into temptation, is that there is no spiritual battle that we should lose. Paul says as much. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, when we pray this final petition, we're not simply praying that God would just direct our paths away from the trouble of Satan, away from his temptation. What we're asking is not simply that we can overcome evil, but that the Lord grants us the Holy Spirit to grow us in these challenges and these trials, so that everything that we endure, whether good or bad, will make us more like our Savior. The final petition is saying, Lord, please do not let us live in rebellion. Do not let us disgrace your name. Do not let us be the ones who do not hallow your name. Do not leave us as kindergartners in this Christian life, but walk us on the road to maturity. And of course, if we do fall into temptation, if we seduce ourselves, as James 1:14 says, Jesus has already taught us, right, in the fourth petition, to ask and receive God's forgiveness. But regardless, when we take all these petitions, again, we went through them. They're each worthy of a sermon on their own. But when you take them as a whole, what they teach us to pray for in this life is everything. Everything that we need to thrive, everything that we need to survive, everything that we need to serve God's purpose and his kingdom. We pray for our physical needs. We pray for our spiritual needs. We pray for our emotional needs, that we can embrace the gospel, that we can overcome temptation through the power of the Spirit, that we can find forgiveness in Christ and serve him always. Paul really sums this up in Ephesians 6:18. He says, pray in the Spirit at all times with every kind of prayer and petition. You see, when we start with a heavenly perspective, when we seek to serve God in what he grants or what he removes, Jesus is showing us no prayer is off limits. Indeed, the more specific that our prayers are, the more cause we'll have to rejoice when God answers them. But maybe that doesn't make prayer much easier. Or maybe that's something you knew. And so Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, okay, go and pray now. He goes on. Because he gives confidence and encouragement to answer that question, which is, how do we know that God will answer our prayers? And it's there where we look at his illustrations and stories in verses 5 through 13. Now, as we look at those, I want to circle back to the first word of the Lord's Prayer, that being Father. because that word is so shocking. And we'll talk about that in another sermon. But what it's meant to do is to anchor everything in our prayer lives. Because what it tells us is, yes, you, a fallible human, a sinful human, are approaching the God of gods, the ruler of all. He is the creator. But if you approach him through the blood of Christ, if you approach him in Jesus, he is not to you an impersonal, awful force. Rather, Galatians 4 says that you are his adopted, beloved child, and he is your father. Again, that alone is worthy of a whole sermon, but what it shows us is that you and I are emotional creatures, and prayer is an emotionally charged endeavor. How we feel influences how we pray. At times we come in discouraged. At times we come in beaten down. At times we come in confident. At times we come in just really wanting something from God without wanting God himself. But Jesus teaches us that no matter how you come, no matter how you get on your knees, no matter where you've been, what you've done, what you've said, or what you feel, you do not at times come to a different God. You don't come to a vengeful God if you've been sinning. You don't come to a very, very powerful king. In Jesus, every single time that you pray, you come to your loving Father. It's why Jesus, who is a man of prayer, in every single recorded prayer that he had, except for one, and that's Psalm 22 on the cross, when he quoted it, in every single prayer of Jesus, he began by addressing God as his Father. Because in prayer, we are approaching one who is so committed to our spiritual good that he will use everything at his disposal to bring it about. That should be confidence. That should give us encouragement in our prayers. Because just to think about it, for you kids, if you wanted to go to a movie and it cost $20, who would you rather approach? Would you rather come to me, or would you rather come to someone like Elder Ed, someone you don't really know that well? Or would you rather go to your dad? You see, children who have good relationships with their fathers will ask them things shamelessly. That word father is meant to anchor everything that we are, everything that we do in prayer, and that's why Jesus goes on to give us three examples at the end of this passage, because all three have the same point, to drive that idea home that God is always your father. It gives us confidence, knowing that he will always answer our prayers. And so as we approach the first one, the first story begins with a man at midnight. And he receives an unexpected knock at his door. Guests have come to him, and he has nothing to feed them. Now, back in that culture, that was not an impolite thing. You could almost expect that at some point you get a knock at your door at midnight, because hospitality was of the highest of importance. You'd always welcome someone in. And people would travel not in the heat of day, but at night. Yet this man has someone come to him, and he has nothing to feed them. And so he approaches his neighbor, his friend, and he bangs on his door again at midnight, and he says, I need you to give me something I don't have so that I can take care of someone else. Well, once again, back then it's very clear. What you do is you open the door, even though it's an inconvenience, and you give the man what he needs. That's what that culture demanded, and yet this neighbor yells out, go away. It's not worth the inconvenience. I don't want to do this. And so that first man, still banging on the door, desperate for food for his unexpected guest, he continues to knock and knock and knock and knock and knock until he drives his neighbor so crazy that he realizes that it would be less disruptive to just give him what he wants. Now, if you banged at my door at midnight looking for bread, I'd tell you this is exactly why Safeway is open 24/7. But back then, again, I want to drive that point home, it was absolutely unthinkable that you would not open your door and give your friend what he needed. You would be the shame of the town. It would be utterly disgraceful. So why does Jesus give that story? Why do we look at that with the Lord's Prayer? Why are those the next words out of Jesus' mouth? Because what he's saying is, look, even the most rude, the most self-interested man, even he can be pestered into getting you what you need. If you just bang and bang and bang and bang, even the worst of the worst will get you what you want. How much more then do you think the God of heaven and earth, who loves you so much that he has adopted you to become his father, how much more do you think he will answer your prayers? He's letting us know not that we annoy God into answering our prayers, but that your father will never let it get that far. Why? Because our God will never be shamed. He will always be there to give you what you need. He will always be there to answer the door when you knock. That's why Jesus drives this home in verses 11 to 13. He says, what father among you? He's asked this almost incredulously. This is a rhetorical question. He's saying, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, would give him instead of a fish, a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? The answer to that question is no one. No father would do that. No one on earth would do this. And so he says, if you then who are evil, that being by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Yes, this is teaching us to be persistent in prayer. We must mean them. That's why Jesus said, seek, knock, ask. But what really Jesus is saying here, the central point, what he's trying to drive home here, is that your heavenly Father, he will never keep the door shut on you. He will never leave you hungry. He will never leave you out in the cold. He will never avoid answering your prayers in the best way possible. Not simply because he loves you. That is so wonderful. He is your Father. But because his reputation and his honor depend on it. Again, the man who refused to open the door or the father who gives evil gifts, they would be looked at as the worst sort of person. And so what Jesus is saying is God will never be shamed in that way. He will never let himself become the talk of the town that way. He will never fail to prove himself holy. He will never fail to prove himself gracious. He will never fail to prove himself loving. You can shame bad people into doing what you want, but you can never shame God into answering your prayers because he doesn't need to be roused from asleep, because there's never an inconvenient time. It's that he knows your needs, and he will answer when you call, always. And maybe he doesn't give you what you want, but continue to look at it from his perspective. Try to see why he hasn't, but never dare to believe the lie that your God is keeping the door shut at midnight. Or that you said, Lord, I need a fish, and he handed you a snake. He knows our needs more than we do. He doesn't get tunnel vision like we do. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Your God will never be shamed. That's why Jesus concludes by saying that the Lord doesn't provide per se what you ask for, but rather that he will give the Holy Spirit to us. Because the Holy Spirit aids us when we pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He brings gifts to us that serve others and gives us purpose. It's the Holy Spirit who fills us with his loving, joyful, peaceful fruit. It's the Holy Spirit who applies to us everything that Christ has done and everything that God has promised. It is the Holy Spirit, he himself, who makes us holy. He who gives us a heavenly vision, and he who teaches us to wait patiently upon our Lord, even if our prayers aren't answered in the way that we want. What's Jesus saying in this whole thing? What's Jesus' point in this whole dialogue here? Not just teaching the disciples, here's the words you should pray, but here's the encouragement of praying. He's saying, call on your rock and he'll never fail. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you seek, you will find it. And if you ask, it will be given to you. Because the Lord will never allow himself to be shamed by giving you something less than you've asked for. Heidelberg 26 confesses, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty Father. He desires to do this. Or he is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is faithful Father. Jesus is saying, come with every single need you have. Come with every thought on your heart. Come with every concern. Come with every headache. Come with all your joy. Come even with your scattered ideas. Come before the Lord with everything you are, persistently, always pouring yourself before him. But as you do, remember the contour of all prayer is God first and us second. And so Jesus is saying, how do we pray? We pray, Lord, you have heard my heart and you have heard my request, but not my will be done, but yours. We entrust in prayer the outcome to a God who will not be shamed by giving us less than we ask. Jesus is teaching us that your Father has a personal stake in your prayers, that he will not let himself be shamed by ignoring them or giving you a bad gift. So keep praying. Pray confidently. Pray boldly. Pray for all things. And pray in a comfort that knows that the one who listens to you does so in great joy. And when you go to say that great word, amen, which means let it be so, get up in the confidence of knowing that what Jesus says in Mark 11 is true. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you teach us to pray. Give us the encouragement to pray so that you can always be number one in our lives, that we can serve you, and that everything that you give us can be used to advance your kingdom. We come to you again through the blood of Christ, through our brother who died for us. May your name be praised. May his name be praised. May the Holy Spirit be praised. Amen.
And all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. We do not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia.
Ours is a God who smiles on his people, so receive now his blessing and benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. My friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. I pray today as we learn from one another, And if the Lord should bring us back together, may we be in His arms till then. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever, amen. To God be the glory, now and forever, now and forever.